Got the master volume on? Super. So for those of you watching the stream today, big shout out to Jared. Rick is having a well-deserved day off, and so Jared and I are doing this without Rick. And so if we don't get a recording, we'll laugh about it. Everything's going to be all right. Well, let's open with a word of prayer. Lord, we do thank you for this morning. We thank you that we can be together and we can study your word together. We pray that you would be with us and watch over us as we hold this class. Give us your peace, and may we be able to take this in and apply it to our lives. So hear our prayer now in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right. We are in Romans 4. And Paul is attempting to address what problem with respect to God and the world. What is Paul wrestling with in this book? First of all, who is he writing to? The Romans. Which Romans? The Christian Romans, who are in the church in Rome. And they are they mostly Jews or Gentiles? Gentiles. And so Paul is wrestling with the question of, well, as a Jew, he knows how God relates to the Jews. But the real question he's wrestling with is how God can relate to the Gentiles. So Let's read in the NIV. Let's start out reading chapter 4. What then shall we say? That Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? Now that's an interesting statement because it makes you wonder who our is, because he would be the forefather of the Jews according to the flesh. Discovered in this matter, if in fact Abraham was justified by works. Now what does he mean by works? The work he did for God, he's probably most specifically thinking about sacrifices and faithfulness, reliability. Okay? It's probably what he's thinking about most. He had something to boast about, but not before God. In other words, Abraham could say, I have done sacrifices. I made an altar and built sacrifices to the Lord. And I've believed in the Lord, and I'm following him. He might boast about that to other people, but he can't boast about that to God, because Abraham might differentiate himself with respect to other people in terms of his religious and moral performance. But Paul's argument here is that this has all been initiated by God. It comes from God. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, or Abraham trusted God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now the one who works wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. So in other words, Paul is talking about Abraham and merit here, that the sacrifices and faithfulness, obedience, that Abraham moved towards God with could not be credited to Abraham against God. In other words, Abraham's sacrifices and Abraham's faithfulness, obedience, does not put God in Abraham's debt, because the relationship with God was a gift. Why was the relationship with God a gift from God to Abraham? Okay, we have to go way back before that. If you remember, we read chapter 11 and chapter 12 in the book of Genesis. Who approached whom? God approached Abraham. God gave Abraham an unconditional promise. The unconditional promise he gave him was, I'll make you a great nation. The whole world will be blessed through you. It's an unconditional promise God gives to Abraham. In other words, God didn't say, we're going to hold a faith contest, and anyone who sacrifices the most bulls, the most livestock, wins my favor. Now, the reason Paul is dealing with this question in this way is because universally in the pagan world, people assumed that you earn favor with the gods by putting them in your debt by giving the gods what they want, which are sacrifices. And Paul's argument is that God moved first. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. Okay. Is Abraham godly when he begins his relationship with God? Or a lot of doubt in his mind. And we see his lack of faith exhibited by the stories that are in the book of Genesis about Abraham. He goes into Egypt and he's afraid for his life. So he says, Sarai is my sister, not my wife, because he's afraid Pharaoh's going to kill him. So the whole story about Abraham and Sarah, and it's really about her faith and trust too. The whole story with them is about the growth and development of trust in Abraham's trust in God. That's what the story is about. And this is what Paul sees. And he notes that Abraham doesn't circumcise his house. He doesn't participate in circumcision until well into the relationship with God. So that's why circumcision is going to come up here. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Okay, now Paul is quoting David, and if you look at that verse 7, what does that verse mean? Someone by definition who transgresses is not doing the work, right? That's the definition. And God is forgiving the transgressions, and such a person, blessed are those, that's a beatitude, blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. So Paul is making the argument that sacrifices and obedience do not necessarily create sort of a zero-sum game with God. Blessed is the one, another beatitude, whose sin the Lord will never count against them. Is this blessedness, this state of being blessed, only for the circumcised? Why does Paul now point to that question about the circumcised? What's the differentiator here? And how does that connect up with Paul's major argument? Right. Well, that would put women in a real predicament. Yeah, it would put if saying everybody needed to be circumcised, but obviously only men were required to be circumcised. Jared, is the sound up loud enough, do you think? If you look at those little bars, are they mostly green? Do they ever dip into the, if they dip into the yellow and the red, that's a pretty good thing. Okay, they look good. All right, Jared says sound is good. All right. The argument that Paul is wrestling with is, okay, so we had Jews leaving Galilee and Judea, and they were all over the Roman world. In places like Antioch, Ephesus, Corinth, Rome, Alexandria, major cities, you had Jewish synagogues in those places. And in those synagogues, you had Jews, Jewish men who were circumcised, and you had their wives and families, and they were part of Israel. And this was the context that Paul, of course, was born into in Tarsus. In these synagogues, you also had men who were not circumcised, but were halfway participating in the synagogue, and women who were Gentiles who were also participating in the synagogue. And for these men to become full-fledged participants in the synagogue, they needed to undergo the ritual of circumcision. That was part of the Jewish practice, yes. Fully, to be considered as fully members of the community of, basically the community of God's Old Testament promises, they had to be circumcised. And this goes way back. So, for example, if someone would become a slave in Abraham's household, they would have to be circumcised. And that would show that this individual was a part of that household. And so one of the real questions that's going on in the church was, can the uncircumcised participate fully in the life of the church? This is a tension that is underneath this whole movement out into the Gentile world. If the answer is yes, you have to ask the question, is this in continuity with what God did with Abraham? Because the covenant of circumcision in the book of Genesis starts with Abraham. So that's the question that Paul is wrestling with. So is blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Now, part of what's going on here is that Paul is reading through the book of Genesis, and he notices that we first get the genealogy of Abraham in chapter 11. And then we get the story of the call of Abraham in chapter 12, where God gives Abraham this unconditional covenant. Let's see. Right. Should have had this open anyway. Let's close all windows. There's nothing on the screen there. It's just blank. Do you have my little screen, Jared? Everything looks good on the stream. Okay, how about now?
Now, you know what? These fancy electronics don't work unless they're plugged in. Can you imagine that? No, thank you for telling me.
Okay. Right. Here's Genesis 12. So, Genesis 12, you get the call of Abraham. Second part of Genesis 12, you get Abraham in Egypt. Genesis 13, you get Abraham and Lot separate. Genesis 14, you get Abram rescuing Lot. Genesis 15, you get the Lord's covenant with Abraham, where there is a ceremony that the Lord initiates with Abram. And everybody understands what that ceremony is. It's a covenant ceremony. And again, it's another unconditional promise that God gives to Abraham. And he says, I am going to bless you. I am going to see through this. Now, after that, you get Hagar and Ishmael, that whole story. Because again, the whole question with the Abraham story is, will God provide a son? And Abraham is putting this promise in jeopardy one way or another, again and again and again. And Ishmael is a threat to this promise. And you don't get the covenant of circumcision until chapter 17. And so Paul's argument is that the covenant of circumcision is not essential to God forgiving the sins of people, or God entering into a relationship with someone. That's the nature of the argument. But then you have to ask, what is essential to God entering into a relationship? This is why he says, is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? And he asks it this way because Abram was uncircumcised when God expressed his covenant will for Abraham and gave him the covenant. We have been saying that Abram's faith was credited him as righteousness. So, what was required for Abraham to, in a sense, be on God's good side? Well, he didn't have many laws. How did the relationship start? With God approaching him, tell him he's going to make a great nation. And what did Abraham do? He believed. And Paul is saying, this is all it takes to begin the relationship. It's a mustard seed. And what's going to grow it is going to be this relationship of faith that develops in Abraham as a response to God's promises. Okay? Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? This is Paul's argument. It was not circumcision didn't establish the relationship. The relationship came before circumcision. And he received circumcision as a sign, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. That's right. For the relationship with is something that you can't, you can see the effects of it, but you don't see the thing itself. Remember what we talked about, the corrupt cop and the righteous cop. You only see the righteousness by its effects. You don't see the righteousness itself. That's kind of a mystery to us. Let's take a look at this through the other writings, and we'll go from Eugene Peterson's paraphrase and then work through it the other way. So we'll begin again. So how do we fit what we know of Abraham, our first father in the faith, into this new way of looking at things? If Abraham, by what he did for God, got God to approve him, he could certainly have taken credit for it. But the story we're given is a God story, not an Abraham story. What we read in Scripture is Abraham entered into what God was doing for him, and that was the turning point. He trusted God to set him right instead of trying to be right on his own. If you're a hard worker and you do a good job, you deserve your pay. We don't call your wages a gift. But if you see that job is too big for you, that it's something only God can do, and you trust him to do it, you could never do it for yourself, no matter how big and how long you worked. Well, that trusting him to do what it is what gets you right with God, by God, sheer gift. You can see here that Eugene Peterson is obviously trying to summarize and, in a sense, preach an idea. This is not a translation. David confirms this way of looking at it, saying that the one who trusts God to do the putting everything right without insisting on having a say in it is one fortunate man. Fortunate those whose crimes are carted off, whose sins are wiped clean from the slate. Fortunate the person against whom the Lord does not keep score. Do you think for a minute that this blessing is only pronounced over those of us who keep our religious ways and are circumcised? Or do you think it possible that the blessing could be given to those who never ever heard of our ways, who were never brought up in the discipline of God? We all agree, don't we, that it was by embracing what God did for him that Abraham was declared fit before God. Now think. Was that declaration made before or after he was marked by the covenant rite of circumcision? That's right. Before he was marked. That means that he underwent circumcision as evidence and confirmation of what God had done long before to bring him into this acceptable standing with himself, an act of God he had embraced with his whole life. And it means further that Abraham is father of all people. You see the move that Peterson sees Paul making? Who embrace what God does for them while they are still on the outs with God, as yet unidentified as gods, in an uncircumcised condition. It is precisely these people in this condition who are called set right by God and with God. Abraham is also, of course, father of those who have undergone the religious rite of circumcision, not just because of the ritual, but because they are willing to live in the risky faith embrace of God's action for them. the way Abraham lived long before he was marked by circumcision. Okay, that's up to verse 13 in Eugene Peterson's translation. Let's read N.T. Wright's translation. What shall we say then? Have we found Abraham to be our ancestor in a human fleshly sense? After all, if Abraham was reckoned in the right on the basis of works, he has grounds to boast, but not in God's presence. So what does the Bible say? Abraham believed God, and it was calculated in his favor, putting him in the right. Now, when someone works, the reward they get is not calculated on the basis of generosity, but on the basis of what they are owed. If someone doesn't work, but simply believes in the one who declared the ungodly to be in the right, that person's faith is calculated in their favor, putting them in the right. We see the same thing when David speaks of the blessing that comes to someone who God calculates to be in the right apart from works. Blessed are those whose law-breaking is forgiven and whose sins have been covered over. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not calculate sin. Abraham, the father of both circumcised and uncircumcised. There's the key move that Paul is making. So then, does this blessing come on circumcised people or uncircumcised? This is the passage we quoted. His faith was calculated to Abraham as indicating that he was in the right. How was it calculated? When he was circumcised or when he was uncircumcised? It wasn't when he was circumcised, it was when he was uncircumcised. He received circumcision as a sign and a seal of the status of covenant membership on the basis of faith, which he had when he was still uncircumcised. This was so that he could be the father of all who believe even when uncircumcised, so that the status of covenant membership can be calculated to their account as well. He is also, of course, the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who follow the steps of faith which Abraham possesses while still uncircumcised. Now, what is Paul doing then in verse 12? What point is he making about the Jews? Paul likely sees some Jews running around who had been circumcised as children, but are not living according to God's law. And so he notes that circumcision isn't necessarily a guarantee that the person will live right according to God. The promise, you see, didn't come to Abraham or to his family through the law. The promise, that is, that he would inherit the world, it came long before the law. It came through the covenant justice of faith. And we'll have to look at that at some point. Okay, let's read David Bentley Hart. So Eugene Peterson was an American Presbyterian minister. N.T. Wright is a British Anglican New Testament scholar and bishop. David Bentley Hart is an American philosopher and theologian who is part of the Orthodox Church. And he tried to make this translation in his words as, it's really hard to describe. He tried to make it as bracing as possible, which is sort of the opposite of what Eugene Peterson tried to do. Then what shall we say to Abraham? Say that Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh, discovered. For if Abraham was vindicated by observances, and part of the reason I like David Bentley Hart's translation here is, notice when we hear works, I think most Protestants hear obedience to the moral code. David Bentley Hart nicely illustrates that in the mind of the Romans, they're probably thinking about sacrifices. Because in the Roman world, that is how you would make your way in service and to the pleasure of the gods. He has to boast, although not before God. For what does Scripture say? And Abraham had faith in God, and it was accounted to uprightness on his part. Now, you'll notice that David Bentley Hart is foregoing the word righteousness. And I think a lot of what's in Bentley Hart's mind when he writes this, like many Orthodox in America, they sort of push back on sort of Reformed Protestantism, because that's become the major paradigm in American evangelical Protestant Christianity. But to someone who labors, the reward is reckoned not according to grace, but according to what is owed. To someone not laboring, however, placing faith upon him who makes the impious upright. So what you tend to see in a lot of Protestant translations is the forefronting of what some theologians call forensic righteousness. So when O.J. was acquitted of killing his wife, he was found not guilty before the law. In the minds of many, there was a degree of skepticism there. And so a forensic righteousness, O.J.'s not guilty verdict in the criminal trial, now he's found guilty in the civil trial, not guilty in the criminal trial, was a forensic declaration of being guiltless. It's a legal declaration. And Protestants tend to forefront that aspect. David Bentley Hart is forefronting the existential character of Abraham. Now, both of these views are well worth looking for. It. Let's look at the forensic, and let's look at the existential. Now, as I said, with the O.J. trial, O.J. in the criminal trial is found not guilty. Part of the American system of jurisprudence is no double jeopardy. When O.J. Simpson was found not guilty, he can no longer be tried in criminal court for the death of his wife and her boyfriend. Okay? Now, existentially, we might ask in O.J.'s case, did O.J.'s acquittal make him a better man? That's a different question. Now, you can have your opinion about that, but the question is, how do these two things relate? As I said, the forensic very much became the focus of attention in the Protestant Reformation, as has deeply impacted American Protestant churches. The existential is also a reality, and David Bentley Hart's use of him who makes the impious upright focuses on Abram's existential reality. Good question. What do I mean by existential? Now, when I asked you, did O.J.'s acquittal in the criminal trial make him a better man? Now, probably, depending on how you feel about that trial, you've got intuitions about yes or no. The no argument might say he left the courtroom saying, got away with it. Maybe. We can't see into O.J.'s heart. could also be he left the courtroom saying, got away with it. I'm never going to do anything like that again. Did OJ learn from what he had done before? If he did, you might argue that made him a better man. You might argue that if OJ went to prison for the death of his wife and his wife's boyfriend, that could have made him a worse man. Prison doesn't often, sometimes it does, sometimes it doesn't. Prison doesn't necessarily make you a better person. That's what I mean by existential. I mean, whether or not it's like a what if, and it's like, again, that thing, remember the big question here, the corrupt cop and the righteous cop. This question of righteousness. Plato wanted to figure it out. What makes a man just? Now, you can have just in the eyes of God, just in the eyes of other people, just in the eyes of, well, really, existentially, on sort of many other levels. So think about, let's talk about, okay, we talked about OJ. Let's talk about Ravi Zachariah. Anybody know the story of Ravi Zachariah? Ravi Zachariah was an internationally known apologist and Christian minister and evangelist. He was from India. He traveled the world. He wrote Christian books. He made arguments, and many, many people became Christians by reading Ravi Zachariah's books, by listening to him speak, by Ravi Zachariah Ministries. Big outfit. After Ravi Zachariah died, word got out that Ravi Zachariah did a number of illicit things sexually during his life. He would go to massage parlors and have some sort of sexual contact with the women who were massaging him. This came out after his death. So, this causes a lot of issues for some people because they're like, if I came to Christ through Ravi Zachariah and his life wasn't pure, what does that mean about? Those are huge questions. Now, here's the question. Existentially, was he good? Boy, that's a complicated question. Now, let's look at Abraham. The way David Bentley Hart phrases it here, but placing faith upon him who makes the impious upright, that forefronts the existential aspect. In other words, what David Bentley Hart, while Protestant reformers tend to forefront the forensic aspect before the law, before God as righteous judge, the Orthodox tend to emphasize the existential aspect by entering into this relationship with God through faith. Did Abraham in increasing measure become a better man? See, we would probably argue, yes. What would our evidence be? Well, becoming obedient to circumcision? Not a small ask. Abraham did that. Another step. Holding on to belief that God would provide a son? Not a small ask. And then the height of the story is the sacrifice of Isaac. The interrupted sacrifice of Isaac. In other words, there's a conversation going on behind these translations between different Christian traditions. And sometimes people want to make you choose. I don't think you have to choose between these. I think you can say, forensically, we can see that aspect. Existentially, we can see this aspect. In other words, let's say Some, you can think about a person in your mind who you think, this person doesn't live right. Then something happens. Maybe it can be Jean Valjean, the candlestick story, the Monsignor doesn't press charges because of the candlesticks. What the Monsignor does, in a sense, is forensically declare Jean Valjean. Do all of you know the story of Jean Valjean and the candlesticks? Okay, the movie, the story by Victor Hugo. Jean Valjean is sentenced to hard labor for stealing a loaf of bread. Okay, because he's hungry and his family's hungry. I think he was stealing it for his family. He works hard labor. Bunch of things happen. He gets out, he escapes, he's living under a new name. He is out there, or is he in, I remember the details of the story. Anyway. He's let a Monsignor, a Roman Catholic clergy, lets him into his home, gives him a meal, and Jean Valjean looks at the plate and the silverware, and he eats the meal, and he goes to bed. In the middle of the night, he gets up and he steals the plate and the silverware because he's going to be able to sell it and get food for another day. The police catch him with the plate and the silverware and immediately suspect and bring him back to the Monsignor's house. Watch this in the movies. The Monsignor says, Jean Valjean, I'm very angry with you. You forgot the candlesticks that are worth much more than the plate and the silverware. So the Monsignor forensically declares Jean Valjean innocent of his crime. Existentially, the Monsignor changes Jean Valjean's life. And from that point in the story, Jean Valjean becomes a virtuous, upstanding, Christ-like man. And that's what the story of Les Miserables is about. It's a beautiful story. So you see the forensic and you see the existential. And this is what is happening with Abraham. Bit by bit. So let's think of some miserable person who's out there in the world, and maybe they just learned they have cancer, and they realize that in their lifetime they had two or three significant relationships with women, didn't treat them right, had children with some of those women, didn't treat the children right, didn't, you know, was a scofflaw on the child support, just lived a dissolute life, and now in his 70s, this guy sits down and says, I'm going to die. Maybe he was raised in a church. And way back in the back of his mind, he's got anxiety about death, and he's got anxiety about divine judgment. And so he thinks, crap, what if I die? What if there is a God? What if he judges me? I'm going to go to church. So he goes into church. And now suddenly, you know, he wears the best suit he can find. And he shuffles into church and he starts singing the song, and maybe it's a church as an altar call, and he says, I want to be saved today. So he goes up in front and he says, I get saved. Maybe the whole pretense of this is, boy, if I die, maybe I'm in trouble. Maybe this church thing, there's something to it. So what could it hurt? So he starts going to church and he still drinks too much. He's wrecked his relationship with the women that he had children with. He's wrecked his relationship with the children that he had. But every week he's going to this church because he's afraid of, you know, hellfire and damnation. And bit by bit by bit, guess what? He starts thinking about his relationship with those women. He starts thinking about those relationship with those kids. And then maybe he writes a letter to his daughters and says, Dear so-and-so, I haven't been a very good father to you. And there's no way I can make it up. And I'm sorry. That's the existential transformation. Now, is this man ever possibly really going to be able, in however many years left, to make up for the wrong he's done to these people that he's harmed? No. There's no way. He can't turn back the clock and do right by his women and children financially. No, they lived in poverty. Can't turn back the clock and give the encouraging, supportive messages and resources that were due them when they were young. Can't turn back the clock. The wages of all of that sin in this world remains in some ways unredeemable in terms of history. He can start to become a better man. And some of those wounds, you'd be amazed how many wounds the right words can heal. Doesn't make all the bad go away, but existentially, he becomes a better man, even as forensically, even though he was still a miserable cuss when he strode into church that one day and went up to the altar and said, "I believe," because he thought he was going to get a good deal. This is what we're talking about. I don't think you have to deny the forensic aspect because on one hand, the man doesn't have enough years in his life to make up for the damage that he's done. So forensically, he's considered righteous. Existentially, he is now on a path of remediation. And maybe, just maybe, the last few years of his life, he will do right by the women and children that he impacted during his life, and some of their wounds will be healed. That's the existential. Just as David says concerning the bliss of the man for whom God takes account of uprightness apart from observances. Now, some of the people watching this pay a lot of attention to David Bentley Hart. And part of the reason I'm using David Bentley Hart's translation here is because it's kind of fun to walk through it. David Bentley Hart is in some ways paraphrasing, just like Eugene Peterson is paraphrasing, but more from an Orthodox perspective rather than a Presbyterian perspective. That's what he's doing. How blissful. That's an interesting use. It's an interesting way of translating a beatitude. How blissful. Yeah, the beatitudes that you're most familiar with are from Matthew chapter 5. Blessed is the man. You can find those in the Psalms too. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall see God. How blissful. David Bentley Hart makes it existential. How blissful they whose lawless ways, capital L, wow, are excused and whose sins are covered over. See, I don't think David Bentley Hart can fully escape the forensic aspect of this once introduced into our consciousness. Because think about that lousy man who came into that church at the age of 72 after living a miserable life, thinking, I'm going to go up to the front of that church and I'm going to get my get out of hell free card, even though I did all this damage. Well, that get out of hell free card isn't disconnected from the existential transformation either. Because if it merely was sort of a grasp at get out of hell free card, you know what will probably happen to that man? He'll come to church once, go down the aisle once, get baptized once, and you'll never see him again. You think God doesn't understand tricks like this? You think God can't look in at our heart? The point that Paul is making here is that the difference between these two stories of the guy who came in and just went down the aisle and just got baptized and walked out snickering that he gamed the system, and the guy who with the same motivation went into church, went down the aisle, got baptized, and then after that, bit by bit by bit by bit, grew in righteousness. There's a world of difference between those two men. And you think God can't see it? The story is here of Abraham, where Abraham, in a sense, is like that old man, that 70-year-old, that 75-year-old who has not been able to have a child, and God shows up and says, guess what? I'm going to give you everything you ever wanted. Good. And then Abraham tried all these different ways to get it himself. And God kept coming back to him and said, no, it's not your servant. No, it's not Lot. No, it's not Ishmael through Hagar. God kept on him. Now that 75-year-old or 72-year-old who went to church thinking he was going to game the system, and then when, you know, did some catechesis, got baptized, and then after he was baptized, thinking, okay, I got baptized, I got my card. But then the next week, he goes back and he listens and he goes back and he goes back. And God and that relationship grows even in that old man. Existential, now I'm going to use a very reformed word that you're all familiar with, sanctification to make that man better. Now, someone almost always will come to me and ask, well, so you got the guy who's looking at it like a get out of hell free card, and you got the guy who starts out looking at it like a get out of hell free card, and bit by bit by bit becomes godly. As David Bentley Hart says, the impious becomes upright. Well, what's the difference? And I think the best answer is, we don't know. God knows. It's too complex for us. We can't figure that out. We would love to figure that out. How many of us don't have in our lives parents, spouses, children, friends, relatives? Maybe they got baptized when they were children. Maybe they got baptized in some Baptist church at one point in their life. They walked away from the faith. They left it. They wandered away and were like, well, maybe I should have said something different. Maybe. You can always say that. Maybe I should have done something different. Maybe. But you can find people for whom, in a worldly sense, everything was done right, and they still walk away. And you can find people in a worldly sense that everything was done wrong, and they come to faith. And we look at the two cases and have to say, God knows, I don't. And so, as a person, as a child of Abraham through faith, what do? That places us into the Abraham story, where we, like Abraham, look at ourselves and say, I'm well into my 70s and 80s. I'm not, you know, physically speaking, reproductively speaking, like I was in my 20s. And he looks at his wife and says, yeah, I, ancient people understood menopause. Looks at his wife and it's like, really? It's going to take a miracle. God weighs in and says, what do you think I'm capable of? I could make the world. I made human beings. Are you going to count me out? Don't count me out. Abraham keeps counting him out. God keeps coming back to him. Don't count me out. Then the son comes and Abraham believes, ah, he can do it. And then God says, how much do you really believe, Abraham? I'll tell you what. Take your son, your only son, the mountain I'm going to show you. Bring the wood, bring the fire, bring the knife. I'm not bringing a goat with you. Now I know, Abraham. Abraham, see, here's the question. Where does righteousness come from? The answer is it comes from God. The question is, to whom can God give it? And the answer is anybody he wants to. That leaves us with a difficult question. Why him and not him? Why her and not her? That's a difficult question. We want to bring it down to our level and say, well, it's because they had a bad parent. Go to jail and find all kinds of people with really horrible parents who become lovely Christians. Does this, how blissful is the man whose sin the Lord in no way takes into account? Does this bliss pertain to those of the circumcision then, or to those of the foreskin only? Since we say that faithfulness was accounted to the uprightness to Abraham, how then was it taken account of? When he was in circumcision or with a foreskin? You can see how David Bentley Hart is being very graphic in his translation. Not in circumcision, but with a foreskin. I mean, it's kind of crass saying God began the process. God built faith in Abraham even when he had a foreskin. We didn't usually like to talk that way because it conjures up mental images we might rather not be conjured up. But there it is. And he received a sign of circumcision, a seal of the uprightness of his faithfulness during the time when he had a foreskin, so that he might be the father of all those who have faith while possession of a foreskin. I like this translation. It is fun. So that this uprightness might be accounted to them. And I think David Bentley Hart is doing something cool with this translation. He's basically, the Romans are going to listen to this in this way and say, hey, you dudes with foreskins, guess what? There's hope for you too. And it doesn't involve a knife. And the father of circumcision, not only to those coming from circumcision, but also to those who walk in the steps of our fathers Abraham's faithfulness when he had a foreskin. And that's, in a sense, who Paul is saying the Gentiles are. They are foreskinned children of Abraham. They are children of Abraham with a foreskin. Any questions? All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you forgive the ungodly. Because, Lord, who of us would stand without that forgiveness? And, Lord, we are still left in that passage of faith between promise and fulfillment, like Abraham was for many years in many respects in our lives. But we believe that this process of relating to you, of engaging with you, of wrestling with you, not only builds and delivers on forensic justification, but also existential transformation. Help us, Lord, to believe and give us the faith we need. Hear our prayer. In the name of Jesus, amen. All right, Jared, you can end, you close out, you stop the stream in vMix, and then you have to also stop it on the YouTube screen.